It's nice to be here again, and I appreciate all of those that you've bared with me and joined on the last class today, which will really finish off this 7-session series. What we'll do today is actually, for a minute, we'll go back quickly to the things that we saw at the end of last week. And from there on, I am gonna, after we briefly see what we did last week, we'll move on and try to tie up. I mean, we're not studying Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're not studying, Malachi, and we're not studying Daniel. I mean, we're not gonna try to, finish all the books that we haven't seen. We've seen quite a few, prophetic literature, I think, throughout the series, and I'll try to do my best to tie in a little bit, taking into consideration that it is Tisha B'Av on Sunday. So that's where we're heading. Let's look back briefly at this timeline, which I really hope that finishing this series, if there's something that you look back and you say, we've learned together, then it's 605 when the Babylonians came about. It's 597 when there was the Jehoiachin exile, 586 BCE when the first temple was destroyed, 538 when it was the Cyrus declaration. We've gone through all those. I've repeated them time and again. And now the next dates I'm hoping that you remember from the past 2 weeks or 2 or 3 weeks are after 538. We discussed that there was some information we know from the first three chapters of the book of Ezra about what happened in those years, when the first returnees came to Israel and they actually built an altar, but no table, but no, temple. I'm repeating this time and again because I'm hoping this is also giving you a context for when you next open these books in the prophetic literature or in the Ketuvim, you'll be able to tell yourself, oh, okay, these are the first chapters in Ezra. They belong to 538. Oh, these are the first chapters of Haggai and Zechariah. They already describe a time that was about 15 years later, from the renewal of the construction of the second temple in 520. We discussed, I'll repeat it for again briefly, that while they were building the temple, they were trying to figure out what is the status of this the second temple that they're building. And the way that that was demonstrated, among others, was by the question sent to the leadership, to the personnel, asking, should we stop fasting for the first fast, for the destruction of the first temple when we build the second temple? And that happened right before they finished building the second temple. That was dated, according to the Sefer Zechariah, at 518 BCE. Finally, the second temple was done in 516, now BCE. When the second temple was finished being to be built, we know very little about what happened in the following years. I had briefly mentioned also the book of Daniel, which, as I said, doesn't really give us a realistic historical picture, but it gives us another glimpse to the fact that while the second temple was being built and then built in Jerusalem, the Jews that chose to stay in Babylonia were put in a high, I would say, placement within the Persian palace. And they served as officials in the Persian palace. That is obvious from the dialogue between Daniel and the Persian king, which is a little confused name there, but that's for studying the book of Daniel. But we also know from the dialogue in the book of Daniel that the Persian king actually respected their dietary laws and the fact that they had Jewish customs. So it's not only that Jews were high professionals within the Persian Empire, their ideology was also very well accepted and treated well. Another example, which I had also mentioned, is the Megillah of Esther. This is also not a series on Esther, and I'm not at all talking about the story or the plot, but I do want to talk about what we learned from the historical context that Esther is located within. And since, as I mentioned, Esther is all takes place when the second temple in Jerusalem already exists, and from the lack of conversation about among the Jews, about among Mordechai or Esther, about let's go to Jerusalem, let's pray, let's sacrifices in Jerusalem, maybe we should all go up to back and live in Israel, none of that takes place. And that's even though Ishiu Giyayab Shushan Abira, this verse I assume everyone here is familiar with, Asher Oglam Yerushalayim Imagola Shoglitayim Yechoniyam Melech Bavel, even though it takes place when they remember, well remember and recognize the fact that they were Jews and that they were exiled in 597, 12 years before the first temple was destroyed. So to summarize that point that I wanted to make here is that when we look at the years, more or less, that we don't know exactly, but more or less that Ahasuerus ruled and the Megillah took place, we're talking about approximately, you can see them here, the years between 486 and 485 and 465 BCE. And we're talking about 100 years after the first temple was destroyed, as we all know, at 586 BC, and a few decades after the second temple was built. There are two other quick verses that I just want us to mention that really give us a piece of historical information from the Megillah. I mentioned them by passing, I think, last time, and I just wanted us for a minute to look at the verses. The first one is Vayhi bimei Ahasuerus. We'll see that in a minute why it's relevant. Hu Ahasuerus amolech mehodu ve'ad kuch 127 medina. So we know it was in the days of Ahasuerus. We know, as we just said, that they kept their Jewish identity and they remembered they were exiled from Yudah. But I wanted to also note the last verse. I'll translate it because I didn't pull up a translation here. The Megillah is well situated in current events. It's not only a story to look at out of context. I mean, it's also a story to look at out of context. I'm not saying that that's not a valid reading. I'm saying that Vayasem HaMelech HaChashverosh, HaMelech HaChashverosh put taxes, mas, al ha'aretz ve'yayam throughout. Everything he did and all his successes, and the fact that Mordechai became a high official within his, I don't know how to call it exactly, but within his temple roles or temple community, asher gidlo hamelech, that the king recognized, Elohim ktuvim al sefer divrei hayamim lemalchei medal poras. Oh, the reason I'm mentioning this book is because of this. Elohim Ktuvim, they're all written on the books that dictator, that write up what had happened in the Persian Empire. Ki Mordechai Yehudi Mishne LeMelech Ahasuerus, VeGadol Yehudim VeRatzui LeRov Echav Doresh Tov LeAmo VeDover Shalom LeKol Zoro. When we read that pasuk time and again, when we finish the Megillah, I know we all reach it kind of saying to ourselves, especially people like you who don't know, or many of you who don't live in Jerusalem and are still asking for Ta'anit Esther. I mean, I only have to do it. I come a day later since I live in Jerusalem. But it's like a pasuk we kind of pass by and we say, okay, what's that so important? Or why is this such a dramatic ending for the whole story of the Megillah? But what I want to note is against the backdrop of what we've been seeing, it really contextualizes extremely well and demonstrates how integrated the Jews were within the Persian Empire. If after such a huge story where all the Jews were almost killed, and just because Esther was in the right place in the right time and Mordechai knew how to work around the regulations of the palace, the final words are not, and now we will go to Jerusalem, or from now and on, we understand that the temple should be in the midst, or from now and on, we understand better off we would have been if we would have be part of the returnees that came to Jerusalem. None of that is said in the Megillah. That's all my imaginary psukim. What's said in the Megillah is that Mordechai was a high professional in the King Ahasuerus, and that many of the Jews, or most of the Jews, appreciated his values, appreciated the way he was functioning. That is really a mirror of how bad the local temple was doing in Jerusalem. And that's why this pasuk should be read really as what I would say C or a D. I don't know how well you can grade in Hebrew. We would say nechshal, a failure grade for the whole story at the end. Because the bottom line of the story is they learn to survive in diaspora. And they learn to survive low. And it does not have a bottom line of, and then the Jews should come to Israel, or and then the Jews should come to be worshipped at the temple or help in Israel. So with that in mind, we have to go back to asking, why did the Jews ask if they should continue fasting? They asked if they should continue fasting because the Jews abroad, just like we just saw from the last pasuk of the Megillah, didn't even occur to them to recognize this temple built in Jerusalem now as such a central occasion that could be in any way a fulfillment of the first temple. And since it was not such a central occasion, and since it was not seen as a fulfillment for the first temple, since it was so far from what was described in Solomon's temple, then the question was valid. Now we're going back to see what happened in the years that follow the building of this temple in Jerusalem. So we're looking now at the next psukim in the book of Ezra. We are not looking anymore at the psukim that are a retrospective description of the first years of the returnees. We are moving forward to the years after the temple was being built and situated already in Jerusalem. So bear with me. Even though we read Ezra chapters 1 to 3, and they were describing the years of 538 BCE, now we're reading chapter 4 of Ezra, which is a fast forward to 516. Okay? And then we will move forward to the next chapters of Ezra and Nehemiah that will take us forward another 30 or 40 years. So let's look what happened in Jerusalem. So people in Yehuda and Binyamin that weren't exactly happy about what's going on, saw Jews that are building the temple in Jerusalem. And if we would translate this, and what we see is that these people that weren't happy about the returnees that are building, we'll talk about their identity in a minute, approached Zerubbabel and high officers, and they said to them, let us build with you. Since we worship your God, we've been with your God ever since the time of King Esarhaddon of Ashur. He's the one who brought us here. But what do we learn now? There was a group of people that came to Israel before 722, before the 10 tribes were exiled, 722 BC. And why were they brought here? For the exact same reason that the 10 tribes were exiled to different places in the Assyrian Empire. Because the way the Assyrian Empire controlled the mass lands that they conquered was by making sure that the high officials, the capable officials of any country they reached and conquered were transferred to start a new life and a new beginning in a different land, which was not their motherland country. And the minute they were transferred, they had to spend all their energy just surviving. They were safe from the fact that anyone would revolt against them, or safe from the fact that anyone would deny their status as the main empire that controls all these countries. So imagine what we have here. Now. Let's pretend we're now in the year of 516 BCE, and the temple is being finally built and it's about to be finalized. And a group of people that have been here from 722, if I'm taking the latest dates, the time that the 10 tribes were exiled, that means that they've been here for as many generations that can be counted for 200 years, from 722 to 520 or 516, okay? They already speak the land of the country. They think they already pray to the God of the country. They feel like total local people here. And come a group of Jews that they've been exiled for 70 years now, and they come back to the land, and they claim to say that they are the only people that deserve to build a temple here. So these people, they barely speak Hebrew, and the language they prefer, as we can see soon from the text, is Aramaic, and the way they use names to call the months is exactly like in Babylonia. So these people that are now here for two generations, at tops, or one generation, that have been living for the past 70 years in Babylonia, are approached by people that have been here for the past 200 years that feel totally like local people, and they are asked to build with them the temple. And these people, that their mother language is Aramaic, tell them, excuse me, we are the only people that are built here. You cannot join us. And this is their response. ויאמר להם זרובבל ויהושע ושאר ראשי האבות לישראל, לא לכם ולנו לבנות בית לאלוהינו, כי אנחנו יחד נבנה להשם אלוהי ישראל כאשר ציוונו פה כורש מפרס. Excuse me, we are two separate nations. You cannot join us. So what if you've been here for 200 years? So what if you don't remember anything else? So what if you feel like this is your land, not less than ours? Cyrus, who gave this his declaration and gave the credibility to build, gave it to us, those who were exiled from here 70 years ago. Now, these people weren't happy about this reply, and you can understand that their response was, "Vayhi am ha'aret marpim yedei am Yehuda u'mevahalim otam livnot." Therefore, they did their best to make this project for the building an impossible project and to make their lives miserable. And they did everything they could to get the best lawyers to make sure that they write letters to the palace to say that what they're doing is they're building in a way that's not legal. Now, I'll be honest, I wouldn't bring these verses that weren't important to me for the last hour of our last class unless this coming verse was part of it. Because this coming verse really helps us the chronological of the Persian kings, which is extremely important, different from the way the rabbis, Chazal, do the chronological order of the years. And look at this verse. It says, "Vesprim alehem yotzim," okay? They hire them out, or I don't know, help them.
Advisors.
Thanks. And what they say is Kol Yemei Koresh Melech Paras. Ve'ad Malchut Daryavish Melech Paras. So if we look at the chronological of the Persian, we know today. There was Cyrus. Then there was one king called Kanbuzi. And he was the king in those exact years between 538 and 520 that the temple started to be rebuilt. He's not mentioned in the Tanakh, as I've been saying, because we don't know so much about what happened in those years in between. All we have is a retrospective description in Ezrav, the first chapters of the year 538 or 537, but then we don't know what happened until Dariavish's days, right? So Kanbuzi is not mentioned, and if I had to put him, I would put him in this word. Kol Yemei Koresh Ve'ad Malchut Paras. This word Ve'ad is really, includes the years of Kanbuzi. Ve'ad Malchut Daryavish Melech Paras. And who Daryavish is exactly who we were talking about now. He was the one that in his days the second temple was finally built. Uve Malchut Achashverosh, which comes next, Betchilat Malchutu Katvu Sitna Yeshvei Yehuda V'Yerushalayim. So this is really the hint of Megillat Esther in the book of Ezra, because it says specifically in the region of Achashverosh, at the beginning of his region, they drew up an accusation against the inhabitants of Yehuda and Jerusalem. So from now on, if you want to try to make sense of the story and ask yourselves, why do I have such confidence that this actually happened when this Megillat Esther actually happened when the second temple was already built? This is the reason, because these psukim at the beginning of chapter 4 of Ezra give us the hint to the historical chronological order that fits with what we know from the documentation today. Now, what happened to Chazan? I just want to mention it in one sentence briefly. The reason Chazan have a totally different order, a different concept of what happened during the Persian Empire, which if you would look at all the commentaries, at all the Parshanim, you will see that they had assumed Achashverosh and Megillat Esther took place in the years before the temple was built, and that caused a lot of confusion, was for two reasons. First of all, they in Seder Olam Rabbah and in the rabbinic literature, they didn't know there was a king called Kanbuzi. But now we understood why, because he's not mentioned in the Tanakh, and because nothing substantial happened in his days. And the second thing is that they weren't aware of the fact that there are two Daryavishes. The first Daryavish that was now in the days that the second temple was built, and the second Daryavish, which comes much later, we'll see him soon. So I'm not going into all the theological questions of how could it be that Chazal didn't have the information that we have today, or how is it that their perception of Megillat Esther and its historical context was so different from ours. That deserves a different treatment. But I will say that once we know the chronological order as it is agreed on today by historians of the ancient Near Eastern world, it fits perfectly with the psukim. The psukim give us and demonstrate very, very well exactly what we know. So now we know that the second temple was built, and even after it was built, there were so many kings, there were different kings and so many people that kept trying to, I would say, interrupt the building and then make the lives of their Jews difficult. I do want to look at one pasuk in Malachi. I will go to Sepharia for a minute. Malachi, the chapter one. Malachi is, as you all know, or if you came across, is a very short, book. And the reason I didn't want to finish our series without looking at it is because we don't know exactly when to situate it. But we do very well know that he's considered to be the last prophet. Malachi is always said to be Achron HaNevi'im. I hope you can see it here. Masad Dvar Hashem El Yisrael B'Yad Malachi. So no series would be, would have a full perspective if we don't look at Malachi. And it's amazing what we can learn from Malachi. The first thing that we see is that Am Yisrael was totally not confident that Hashem was really with them until the days of the last prophet. I've said here many times, when someone needs reassurance time and again of God's love, of God's existence amongst them, it means that it's not obvious, even though such a building was built for, or a small building was built or for a temple. And even though Cyrus declaration took place and they came back to Jerusalem. And now you can see what they thought. So God tells them, I love you. And what do you respond to me? How will we know So God responds, Aloach esav Yaakov neum Hashem v'ahav et Yaakov. What do you mean? Well, you don't know what I'm talking about? There were two brothers, right? We had Avraham Yitzchak, and then there was Yaakov and Esav, and I chose Yaakov. And then God goes on to say, ve'et Esav saneti, ve'asim et harav shma mavet, nachalato letanot midbar. Notice what he says. I rejected Esav, and his hills are all desolation. There's no reason for you to think that now I chose Esav. Now I want to say something. The people who came back to Israel know very well, their attorneys, that they did not, as a nation, meet God's expectations to do a massive chazara b'tshuva, to re-keep the mitzvot. And you add that to all the reasons that we've been mentioning of why there was so much ambivalence during the Second Temple period. The questions of when do 70 years pass, the questions of the rain and the dew, the questions that had to do with what does it mean that Cyrus' declaration was to all the nations, how hard it was to build here, the fact that many people didn't come back. And now I want to add another factor that we didn't really talk about, but is also very significant, and that is the fact that if there's nothing about people really returning to God in their actions.
Mm-hmm.
So now what do they actually see? They actually see that there was an option on the table in these days, and it was a very serious option in their eyes. The options went like this. There was Avram, there was Yitzchak, there was a chance given to Yaakov. We didn't work it out like we should have. We didn't keep God's brief, God's covenant. And now Hashem decided he will fulfill his promise to Avraham and Yitzchak through Esav. And that's the story the Edomites were giving them. You can see it here. Ikamal Edom, if Edom was saying, okay, now we have our opportunity now to build all our ruins. Notice how harsh this verse is. They're telling you that I have an alternative nation now? Well, I want to tell you that they can keep saying that they'll build, and I'll destroy what they're building. Now, what's amazing is, for lack of time, I didn't bring the historical evidence, extra biblical evidence, but if we would check the Edomites in the 5th century BCE, we will see that they're actually expanding in the southern part of the country. And they're really succeeding, and we can see it from the tablets that were found. In places like the city of Arad, today's Arad, but also then it was Arad, where the tablets say, here the Edomites are spreading around, the Edomites are succeeding, the Edomites are well situated in our cities, they might conquer us. And we can see that they actually had a very good time in Israel as far as their success in the 5th and 4th century B.C. So the book of Malachi, even though I don't know exactly when it's situated, it well reflects the feeling of the people. And that's why God ends this conversation saying in Pasuk Hey, Ve'enechem tirena, and he's talking to people of Israel. Look, Atem tomru yigdal Hashem. One day you'll see that God will really be well recognized me'al gvul Yisrael. Meaning to say Hashem will really there and will be recognized, even though now during the time the Second Temple was built, that's not the case. But, and here comes the but. Now comes what God has to say about the way they're acting. Ben yechabed av, ve'eved adonav. A son knows to respect his father. A slave knows to respect his master. And if I'm your father, ve'im avani, ayekvodi, ve'im adonim ani, ayem ohoi, אמר השם אלוקי צבו, לכם הכהנים בוזי שמי. Now look what really happening in the temple in these days. That's why these verses are also so important. First of all, they demonstrate what was the theological challenge for the Jews in Israel. And second of all, they demonstrate that even once the temple was built, there's a very hard, I would say, struggle among the people that want this temple to really be significant. Because look what the book of Malachi has to tell them about what's happening in the temple. HaKohanim, the priests, Bozei Shmi means to say that what they're actually doing is that they're embarrassing my name. It's even more, Bozin is even more embarrassing. Ve'amartem b'me bazinu. And not only that that's what you're doing, you're not acting properly. You're even asking me, what's the problem? What are we doing wrong? And I have to explain to you. Magishim al mizbachi lechem egoal. You offer me on my altar sacrifices that shouldn't be there. And even then you ask me, what's the problem with holy sacrifice? And I have to explain to you, because you guys are saying, Shulchan Hashem Yivzeu, you're looking around and you're not appreciating and or recognizing this temple the way it should be. And Ra, you think you can give me a blind sacrifice? It's fine. And you're giving me these sick animals and you think that that's fine. And Ra. This is an amazing verse now. Then we'll move on from Malachi. Why is this so amazing? Because you can see that Malachi is actually, I would say, in conflict with the Persian administration. Pecha is the word for the Persian official, what we would call in the past Nasi, or we would call a different king, the top administrator in the lands that were conquered. During the Persian temple period, there's no king in Israel. I mentioned that. There's only the administrative roles. They're priests. And there's the Persian name for the administrative role, which is Pecha. And basically what Malachi is saying is, you think that this should be sacrificed in my temple? This should go to the local Persian administrative. Take it to your Pecha, not to me. And basically he's saying, even if you would take it to their governor, he wouldn't want it. Meaning, what you're suggesting here is something that even a local governor would not want to see. So basically what we're saying is that the book of Malachi tells us, in a very clear manner, that we have a problem. We have a problem. It's a very significant problem, because the Jews that are situated in Jerusalem and are supposed to take care of the temple are not doing so. Now I'll stop for a minute and pause and say that what we've seen till now, just to make sure everyone's with me on the same page, we've seen 538, the Declaration of Cyrus. We've seen what happened in the few years in the beginning of Ezra. Then we have a period that now we know is Kanbuzi, but which is not mentioned in the Bible. Then we have 520, 518, 516, which is finally when they rebuild the second temple, which is described also in Haggai and also in Zechariah. And then we have a period of time, which we saw in Ezra, which is the temple is built and people are constantly bothering them, trying to figure out why they are not part of this Jewish community that's in Israel. And finally, what we saw in the book of Malachi is that the people on the one side still feel neglected by God, even though the temple exists. And the priests on the other side are not doing their job faithfully. And the way Nehemiah describes it, they're giving the temple something that they would never, never imagine give any even local administrator, such as a picha. Now I want to jump and fast forward to the book of Nehemiah. I hope you can see it here. One second. Why is this part here so big? Never mind. I'll move it down. Okay, here it is. Oh, it's not English. So now let's talk for 1 minute about the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. Sorry, just jumped down. Here we are. The book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra actually are moving us ahead to about 465 BCE. It may be the case that the book of Malachi is just these days exactly, or just before or just after, because we don't have any historical indication. But, and we know that it's more or less the same time. It's under the Persian Empire when the temple was already built. Now, another big chronological question, which I'm not getting into, but just note that it's a big issue, is who came first, Ezra and Nehemiah? And in what order did they come? In what years did they come? And in what way did they work together? Tradition has it that first was Ezra and then Nehemiah. The biblical scholars have different opinions. Some think that Nehemiah came and then Ezra came, or that Nehemiah came and went back. I'm leaving that, all those questions in parentheses, and just moving forward to the way Nehemiah describes the fact that he's coming. And I'll start for 1 minute at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, which also connects us well to Megillat Esther. Dvrei Nehemiah ben Chachaliah, okay, this is the narrative of Nehemiah, son of Chachaliah, in the month of Kislev. Notice the word Kislev here without any count of the Hebrew year, the Hebrew name of the month, sorry. We would used to be saying the eighth month or something of the sort. And here we just have, or do both, like a bilingual, you know, also the name of the Babylonian month and also the number of the month as known in Jewish countings of the month. And the fact we only have Kislev here is an indication for the fact that he's really in Babylonia, and we can see how local he is. You know, people always say that the language you count in is the language that you feel at home, and I mentioned it last week. So here is why I mentioned it, because you can see Nehemiah really is a Babylonian, and that's how he counts a month. So here's another roundabout mention of Megillat Esther, just to demonstrate again that Shushan was where the center of all the events. Now we hear an amazing dialogue, and it's very important to see every single verse here, but we won't see all of it. I will do it briefly. Vayavo Hanani, and I recommend this as a learning for Tisha B'Av. Vayavo Hanani echad me'achad. One of my brother Jews. Anashim Yehuda came to Babylonia. They came to Shushan, to the Persian Empire. Vayishalem ale Yehudim, and now this is what I'm trying to demonstrate time and again. They kept their Jewish identity. They knew exactly what nation they belonged to, even though they've been staying for so long in Persia. Vayishalem ale Yehudim. I asked them about the Jews. Now look how he calls the Jews that are in Jerusalem. He doesn't call them the center, and he doesn't say that they're the main group of Jews. He calls them Apleta Asher Nisharu Minashevi. I asked them about the Jews, the remnant who survived from the Jerusalem temple being destroyed, and about Jerusalem. So you can see he feels that the remnant are the people that live in Jerusalem. It's not as if, you know, if we argued and we discussed in the past classes, where is the center and where is the periphery? Who's the periphery here? So you can see it's not a question that's been resolved, not even now that the temple was built in Jerusalem. And here you can see again, they replied, the survivors. Who are the survivors? Those that have been living now for 80 years in Jerusalem. They're still called the survivors, even though they're the returnees that came from Babylonia to from Persia to Israel, who had survived the captivity there. And what do they say? We're in a terrible stage. And the Jerusalem has no wall around it, and all the gates have been destroyed by fire. This is all after the temple was built. I heard this. I started crying. I had no idea. And I started mourning. And then I fasted and I started davening in front of God. Now there's a verse, some of these verses we say in the davening, and we don't even know they're taken from Nehemiah. So I'm just going to say that next time you read these Pukim and the davening, you should know they're taken from Nehemiah. But and here he davens to Hashem. I'm moving fast forward, and he finishes his davening, and he says at the end of chapter 1, please, God, listen to my prayer. I really want to help this nation, and how can I do it? Help your servant, which is Nehemiah, I should have a merciful response. Lifnei ha'ish hazeh is a Persian king. Why do I need mercy from him? Ve'ani ha'iti mashkel ha'melech. I was in charge of everything that happened in the local palace. I was in charge. You know how you need someone who's, you can see it in Putin's way of running his administration. The people he trusts most are the people who make sure he doesn't get poisoned. He makes sure and are in charge of those that he wouldn't be poisoned, right? That's like the current events example I can think of. So that's exactly what he's saying. When he's saying, Ani hayiti mashkel ha'melech, it's not just that he was offering drinks to the king. It's really he was in a high administration position and he saw to it that the Persian Empire's king stayed alive. Now he waits from Kislev till Nisan, maybe because it was winter and he wanted to come to Israel and you can't do this mileage when it's raining. Vayhi b'chodesh Nisan shnat 20 le'Artashasta, we know again the Persian kings. Le'Artashasta, melech yayin lefanav. Okay, wine is in front of him. Va'esa et hayayin va'etna la'melech ve'lo ha'itira lefanav. As usual, I made sure he's getting his wine and his food, and I was fine with him. Va'yomer li ha'melech, and the king said to me, madu ha'panecha ra'im v'ata enecha chole? Why do you look so bad if you're not sick? So I see there's something that's frightening you, but I see it's something that's bothering you, but I was very frightened. So you see here this dialogue where we hear what Nehemiah tells the king and what's he feeling. What Nehemiah tells the king and what he's feeling. So here's what he tells the king. First of all, I respect you and I honor you and I'm totally part of your, personnel or officials, and I'm worthy of trust. But madua lo yiru panai asher ha'ir bet kivrot avotai chareva. He doesn't want to say Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city known to be a troublemaker. So he calls it ha'ir bet kivrot avotai, the city that's a graveyard of my ancestors. It's been all in ruins. U'she'areya, you know, its gates, and have all been burned by fire. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern world, for a city to have a gate is the bare minimum of what a city needs to succeed. That everyone understands. So he's not talking about a temple, and he's not talking about Jerusalem. All those are buzzwords that can make the king feel extremely uncomfortable. What he's saying is something that the king can relate to. It's like saying my family's not well protected. That's all. There's some city somewhere over there, all in ruins. It doesn't have any gates. And I fear of what's happening there when there's no gates. So the king asks me, so what do you want? Now look at Nehemiah's response between us and him. He's telling us what he feels. So I pray to God. And I said to the king, now we're back to the dialogue with the king. If it's okay with you, and if you found favor of me, again, no name of Jerusalem, but there's Yehuda, and I'll remind you again, I have issues with those city because it's where my ancestors were born. Let me build it. Again, no temple, no Jerusalem. I just want to build a gate around my city. Now look how cynical or sarcastic the verses are. Because what happens to the king? Vayomer li ha'melech, okay, says the king. And by way of passing, he's telling us, Nehemiah, v'ashegal yoshevet etzlo. And there's this woman sitting next to him. You can understand what Nehemiah is feeling, or what he feels really interests the king between the wine that he poured at the beginning of the chapter and the woman sitting next to him now. And it's no coincidence that reminds us a little bit of the chapters of Achashverosh and Megillat Esther. It's the same Persian Empire with the same setting. Okay, fine. How long will you be gone for? When do you plan to return? Then we don't see any more responses from the king. Apparently he accepted me. And he let me go. And I gave him time. But notice what Nehemiah does right away. And I think I read it fast because I feel that's intuition. It should be read in. Quickly, before he closes the door on me, I know everything's extremely official. I've been hearing that they've been making trouble to the Jews. You remember the fourth chapter of Ezra that we saw? It's very controversial. Do me a favor and give me some kind of papers that'll be able to, everyone will be able to recognize that what I'm doing it with your permission. So I can go with them to Yehuda. He gives another, he wants another letter, this letter and that letter. And he was lucky. Look what it had, what we see it on the end of the eighth pasuk. So God was with me, and the Persian king gave me these letters. And that's how I came to Jerusalem. Now, since we read the beginning of Ezra, I just want us to see also the next pasuk, which is Vayishmas and Balat Acharoni v'Tuviyah Evedad Moni. It was those people that we read about in Ezra that were bothered with the fact that the Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt or the temple is going to be rebuilt, have now a problem with the fact that there's someone here fleeing out to build the temple. Okay? Asher ba adam levakesh tova livnei Yisrael. Now you can see the way Nehemiah really feels about Jerusalem. Because now if he thought it was coincidental, he didn't use the name of Jerusalem before. Now you can see it was intentional. Because now he says, Vavol Yerushalayim. Now that he comes, he can name the name specifically. I came to Jerusalem and I was there for a while, for a few days. Vakum laila, then I woke up at night. And you know, I wanted to see what's going on. And I didn't have anything besides the animal that I was riding on. And this is just one pasuk that shows us how severe the situation was. It tells us that he went and saw a guy and he tried to go around. And look at this pasuk, verse 14. Okay, I went through around the city. There was even no room here to beast. Beast seems weird. Probably a horse or something. Or some kind of animal that I was riding. Under me to continue. So you can see how what he's describing here is how severe the situation was to the extent that even an animal couldn't pass. So we understand it was extremely severe. Now, I'll make the long story short because, you know, we can do a whole session on Nehemiah. So I'm not going to discuss it, what exactly happened, but I will say that what did happen was that Nehemiah succeeded in building, a wall around the city, which turned out to be extremely substantial. And then we basically, now I'm jumping a little bit fast forward to the Tanakh time. So we basically have a Jerusalem temple standing in Jerusalem, which we just saw how much help it needed to actually succeed. We don't know a lot about what happened next, but I want to say a quote of Mishnah because I think it's a good way to understand what we've been learning within context. I'll show it a minute in translation. The next slide is translation. And this is a Mishnah in Masechet Menachot, and it tells us something very interesting. And I'm not talking about the halachic aspect of it, about it. I just want to see one comment. Harei alai olai akrivena b'mikdash, ve'im hikriva b'bet chonyo lo yatsa. She'akrivena b'bet chonyo yakrivena b'mikdash, ve'im hikriva b'bet chonyo yatsa. Why is this such an amazing Mishnah that I wanted to point out to, and why do I feel it's extremely substantial? The Mishnah says, one who says, that, and this has to do with what happens when you swear that you're going to give a certain korban. And the Mishnah says that if you promised you'll give it in the Jerusalem temple, and then you gave it in the temple of Choni or Onias in Egypt, you didn't fulfill your obligation. But if in advance you said that you'll bring it to the temple of Choni, but then you brought it to the temple in Jerusalem, then you may have fulfilled your obligation. There's a conversation here about in what way should we understand that his promise to bring a sacrifice was done. Now, what interests me here is not the question of whether he fulfilled his sacrifice properly. What interests me here is that we have to take one step forward and ask ourselves what happened in Jerusalem. Then what we learn from this Mishnah is that the rabbis see it as a legitimate option on the table that there's another temple functioning in Egypt in the times of the second temple, to the extent that they could debate when does the sacrifice get legitimacy or when not. Now, this is one of two temples. There's also another temple in Yiv, which I'm not discussing now. But what these two temples demonstrate to us, and especially the Mishnah's recognition of the existence of this temple, is that if we had a doubt about the question of the centrality of the second temple, then the Mishnah actually teaches us a very important lesson. It teaches us that not only in Persia wasn't central, it's not a coincidental mistake that happened in Megillat Esther. It's not a coincidental mistake that Nehemiah could sit and be such a high professional in the Persian king's empire, come to Jerusalem and then go back because he promised the king and feel that he's fine. Even the Mishnah could tell us that there was an existing temple in these years in Egypt, and that's also fine. Now, why is this so hard to accept? And why did we have such a, I would say, theological controversy around what Nehemiah did? And here I want to go back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 2. As by now, I hope you all remember. I'll open it in Sephiah for a minute. As I hope you all by now remember, the book of Zechariah, talking about the days that are the building of the second temple. And in the visions of the book of Zechariah, what we can see very clearly is, wait, I didn't share the screen, is this, the expectation of the people. And the expectation of the people that comes across these visions is this. V'ayhine malach ha-dover bi-yotzeh malach l'cher etzelik. These are the visions of Zechariah. V'ayomer elav, rutz deber el ha-nar laz. And now he's imagining what he would anticipate, what we expect, what he hopes for. Paraz lemo, parazot teshev Yerushalayim merov adam uvim. Jerusalem will have so many people that it won't need any walls. It won't need any gates. Ve'ani, says God, eyeh la'ne'um Hashem chomat esh saviv, ulechavod eyeh betucha. I say, God, says God, will be the its gate. I will be the one that'll save the city. What do we see from the verses of Zechariah? That what really happened during the Second Temple period was a huge gap between what the people were hoping for and what they expected, and then what the reality brought with them. And I think the extreme example is the gap between this vision in Zechariah, where God will be his savior and the gate and the wall, and Nehemiah's understanding that if the people in the city want to survive, he has to quickly go to Jerusalem and make sure there's a wall around the city. Because in normal life, or in Nehemiah's understanding of normal life, no city could survive if it doesn't have a wall around it. So basically what we see here is, I would call it, the Jews kind of making terms with the, you say in English, if all else fails, lower your standards. So understanding that the second temple is not going to be built by God bringing it from heaven, like maybe can be understood from Ezekiel, and can will not be done without the peoples participating, just like Haggai said. It's even more than that. It's understanding that the second temple, there was basically almost no time at all that they had what we would call today not only religious autonomy, but also national autonomy. And the only time that that happened in the final years of the Second Temple was in the days of Hanukkah. So it's not coincidental at all that we celebrate Hanukkah for 8 days and it's such a big deal. It's because what came about in Hanukkah, which was for the first time after the Maccabees revolt, that Jews had also religious autonomy, but also were able to run their own country and didn't have this Persian Empire imposing on every wall that has to be built and have to reassuring every personnel that wants to come from Persia to Israel. That's really something that deserved celebration. The next time we see such events, I'll share the screen for the final slide of this series. It's really here when the state of Israel came to be. Can you see the slide? You can see them. Here it is. As I said, we have the independent Hashmonai state, 140 to 63 BCE. So now everyone's familiar with the years. We were somewhere, at 460 or 450 or 440 BC in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It took another 300 years for there really to be independent. In 66 CE, the first temple was destroyed. And the next time we have independence is really when the state of Israel, was built. So I think it's a nice way to end the series and recognize the importance of what actually happens when the state of Israel was built, but also understand that miracles never happened on such a large scale, meaning no temple ever came from heaven. It was never something that everyone agreed on. People lived in diaspora ever since the Yehoyachin exile. And still we learn to recognize and appreciate the different opportunities God has given the Jewish nation. On that note, I want to end. I will be glad to answer questions for a few minutes, and I will look at the chat to see if there's anything else I can answer. Yes. I think I answered what's here. Okay, any other questions? So thank you all for being with me. This was really a very nice opportunity to meet from people from all around the world.
Thank you so much. As always, amazing. I enjoyed and learned, and kol hakavod.
Besimcha.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Thank you
so much.
Thank you.
The whole series was fantastic. Fantastic. Thank you. Thank you. We can't wait for you to come back.
Yes, thank you. It's terrific. LA loves you.
Thank you very, very much.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. It's excellent.
Tada rabba.
Good night. All right, thank you so much. And thank you to everyone who participated and joined today. And I look forward to seeing you guys in the next classes. Thank you. Thank you, everyone.
And as our British friends say, well over the fast.
Thank you.